Yeah, all right. Genesis chapter 2. We made it all the way to chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 tonight. We were in chapter 2 last week. What am I thinking? Oh, wow, that's all right. I must have been sleeping. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to finish chapter 2 tonight, starting in verse 4. So we've got the days of creation have been finished, and what happens in chapter 2, this can be kind of confusing because it covers the creation of Adam and Eve and things. And it's like, well, I thought that happened on day 6. It did. It only happened once. But in chapter 1, we kind of get an overview of the heavens and the earth and everything. And then once we get to chapter 2, it kind of zooms in on part of day 6 where God created man. So this is kind of the detailed view. We kind of go back and get the big picture. So that's kind of why it's kind of repeating itself, but that's why. So we kind of zoom in there. And so starting here in verse 4, can you all hear me okay? Okay, I can't hear what's going on out there, so hopefully that works. Okay, so Genesis chapter 2, and we'll start reading here in verse 4 and go all the way through, all right? Verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, or whatever, yeah, that place. And the gold of that land is good, and there is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man, that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. All right, well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given us and for this account of the earth and of its story and of the creation of mankind and marriage and family, Lord, everything that's represented here. I pray, Lord, tonight that you would help us understand this very important truth that you've placed right here in front of us in your word. Help us to be able to apply this to our own individual lives, but also to our families that you've entrusted us with. And with this church, Lord, as a corporate body as well, Lord, and just help me to speak clearly tonight and to articulate the things that you've laid on my heart. Help us to be willing to make adjustments and changes in our life as your Spirit directs. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was on the, let's see, the morning of, it was March 20th, 2003. It was a significant day in my life. I was about halfway through basic training I was going through at a place called the Alert Academy. It's in Big Sandy, Texas. You probably know where Big Sandy, Texas is. It's not big at all, but it is Sandy. Everything in East Texas is Sandy. And that was the academy that I went through after high school. It was a reform school. I was a troubled child. No, I wasn't a reform school, but it felt like it. It was a place where I would go, and eventually I would get my paramedic license there. And the first 10 weeks of that training that they have is a Marine-style boot camp that they go through. And it's very rigorous. There's inspections every day and uniforms and big hikes and lots of PT every day. There was physical training, and I hate PT, and I hate everything like that, and I really didn't enjoy most of that part of basic training, but that was all right. The night before this particular day, we had an alarm that went off, and it was a particular kind of alarm that we were trained to respond to, and it meant that we had just a few minutes, just moments that we had to get our to get completely changed and get our gear ready and be lined up in front of our barracks for a big hike. We had to have multi-day backpacks that were fully packed with exactly everything that was in it. We just kept them, for the most part, packed. About 40 pounds of equipment that we needed to have, and we didn't know what was going to happen, but we just, the alarm sounded, we responded, and they loaded us up into a bus, and we traveled to eastern Oklahoma, and I never knew there were mountains in Oklahoma until we went there. And they're not huge mountains. Anyone from Colorado would laugh at us right now, but we hiked them, and they were not, it wasn't flat land, I'll tell you that for sure. And every week, we had done a hike, and those hikes got more and more intense along the way, longer, more difficult terrain. And we had a gut feeling that this particular day, we were a little over halfway through our training, and we had a feeling that this was going to be the big hike. They called it the endurance hike. And we didn't know anything about it. We'd heard rumors about it. The only thing that we knew about the hike is it was a 24-hour long hike, and it was nonstop. We would break for a meal, swallow it, and go. There would be that. That was the rumor. We didn't. None of us had experienced it. We heard about it, and it was very, very scary. I was scared out of my mind. I have my journal in the office over there. I went back and read through it for those days, and I said, you know, it rained the night before, and it's like, it's so nice to sleep in the rain, but I'm so scared out of my mind, I can't even sleep, because we knew that was coming. And so the next day, the rumors were true, and we started early in the morning, and that 24-hour period, we hiked about 70 miles or so. And if you do the math there, that's not a hike, it's more like a run with packs. And it was awful. It was absolutely awful. Now that morning, I'm telling you this story, because that morning, in my devotions, and this is a Christian organization, they require devotions and things, it's very good. And that morning I had read in Psalm 20, and I want to read to you the first couple of verses of Psalm 20, and you'll understand why this was significant at that time. But the Psalm says this, the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. Okay, so you kind of get the idea. Okay, the name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary, and strengthen thee out of Zion. So I had read that in my devotions that morning, and at one point, about halfway through, we were very sore, just numb, just going. And one of my squad mates, I remember his name was Caleb Jones, Recruit Jones is what we had to call each other, and he asked me partway through the hike, he's like, pray for me, like just, you know, as we're hiking. And so I start praying for him. I mean, we're all half out of our minds. I think, I'm sure it would be hilarious to look at. But I start praying for him, and I just started using those verses, just send us help, God. I mean, that's crying out to God for help. And I mean, I just started bawling, and it was ridiculous. And I have never been at a place in my life where I was that desperate and broken physically, emotionally, spiritually, in every single way at the same time. You know, it just all kind of came together. And it's funny to look back right now. I'm sure it would be hilarious to watch, because I'm sure we were just miserable, pathetic-looking people hobbling around up these hills and stuff. But the reason it was so important is because it was required. That was the task that we had been given. And if we didn't finish that hike, we wouldn't pass. We wouldn't pass our training. It was a required thing that we had to do. And at some point, every one of us are going to be handed an assignment, a great task, a great work to do for our life. And when we go through those trials, God will send us help in different ways. And it may be through other people or through special strength from God. And those tasks that we're assigned, it's going to be different for each person. It's going to be different for each family. It's different for each church that we're in. And God, as he calls us to certain things, there's going to be times where it's difficult, but he's always going to send us help at the right time in order to do that. Now, as we look at the story of heaven and earth, as we started here in verse 4, we're going to see how God gives Adam an assignment. And there's a great work that God has for him to accomplish. And we're going to look at how God sends help to him. So in verse 4, we read this introductory kind of sentence where it says, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. And we mentioned at the beginning, but we, my schizophrenic self, mentioned that when we read in Genesis where it says, these are the generations, that's another way of saying, here's the story of whatever. We're going to see this 10 times through the book of Genesis, and this is the first one. So it's kind of saying, the heavens and the earth, here is their story, which is unusual because it's not a person, it's a thing. But this is kind of the creation that God made, and this is how it was going to work. And this is kind of the story, which if the fall of man didn't happen, then this would be like the big showcase story. So we're going to just go forward as if we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know that they're going to eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. That's spoiler alert, that's next week, okay? But for right now, we're just going to look at how God intended for this to go. So what we read here is this is before everything was finished, okay? We pick up as God has created light, you know, darkness, and he separated them. He made the earth, he made the land and the water, and he's put plant life in place, but it's not flourishing just yet. And it mentions why, because there's no one to till the earth. There's no rain yet. God's supplying this mist, but it's not finished just yet. The living creatures are made, and everything is ready to go, but it's just not quite ready. So God forms man as kind of his final creative act before he rests. He creates man, he breathes into him this life, and man is kind of his steward, is the person who's responsible for this plant that God has made, okay? And it says that God breathes into him the breath of life. Now, that's significant, and we're not going to get deep into that because I got about 100 pages of notes tonight, so we got to go fast, okay? But we talked Wednesday night whenever we studied about the Holy Spirit, but a lot of times a word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit, you know where I'm going with this? Is what? Yeah, breath or wind, kind of that idea. And this is God kind of giving Adam life. This isn't just like he's given Adam CPR. When it says man becomes a living soul, it means he breathed in the breath of life. He gave Adam a soul, an ability that the animals didn't have. Okay, so Adam has this spiritual force inside of him. Adam is a physical being, but he does have a spirit as well, which is why he's made in God's likeness. Okay, it's not that he just looks like God. God doesn't have a physical body. He is like God in that he has that spiritual personality. Okay, so Adam has the capacity to do right or wrong. He has in him the ability to choose right from wrong and to have a personality different than the animals have. Okay, man is in the image of God, and he takes Adam and he puts Adam in a home. Okay, he takes Adam and he puts Adam inside of Eden. Now, Eden, you got to remember here, Eden is not just Adam's house. It's not just the place that Adam lives. Remember, last week we talked about how the world, the whole universe and the cosmos, if you want to call it, was really a place not for man. It was a place for who? For God. It was where God would be on his throne. Remember, he said, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. This is a place for God to dwell. That's what this is for. And so Adam does live here. But this special place, Eden, was where Adam would live, but we're going to see it kind of as a centerpiece for God. Now, the location, we kind of read here, these rivers, and if you're waiting for me to explain to you all of these rivers and triangulate where Eden is located, then you're going to wait a long time because I have no idea, And a lot of these rivers don't even exist. After the flood, a lot of things were kind of chewed up. The Euphrates River is there. But suffice it to say, the Garden of Eden was somewhere in the Middle East. It says eastern. A lot of these rivers go out or whatever. But the main thing to understand is that Eden was kind of the center and the headquarters for the world. And these rivers that would flow out of Eden would bring life to the world. That was kind of the idea. A lot of times rivers are used in the Bible as a picture of life flowing out, and that's the idea, that this is where God would dwell, mankind would start here, and the idea would be that man would begin in the garden, cultivating the earth and these, you know, all of the vegetation that was there. That was Adam's job. The idea would be that eventually he would work his way out through the world and perhaps fill the earth, and that appears to be the intention of God from the very beginning. So if creation is God's temple, then Eden was kind of like the Holy of Holies, like that place where God would be with man. And so that's Adam's home, and that was what Adam did. Adam functioned a lot like a priest would in a temple, going about the work of God. So what was Adam's work? Well, if you look in verse 15, we see what Adam was kind of instructed to do. It says that God put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now, of course, in the world before the curse, okay, there were no thorns and weeds, and the yard over the front yard of the parsonage over there would not look that way. During the pre-curse world, it would be beautiful. It would just grow. It would be great. Now, there was still work to do, though. Now, I never really thought of that before. I always pictured, you know, that Adam just kind of lived in a world where things just spontaneously grew, and he could just kind of, you know, lay back on a hammock and pick fruit that would just pop out of trees left and right. It would just be, you know, whatever, this chocolate flowing river and everything. And then I realized that was Willy Wonka in the chocolate factory. I was thinking that wasn't the Garden of Eden. No, God didn't create man to be lazy and just to sit back and let it all happen. Man had a work to do. Man had a job to do. God created humans to work. Now, it was different kind of work. It wasn't the sweat of his brow that we read about later, but it was work that he had to do. And so if you think about the way God designed this to be, it had to have been amazing. I mean, here every morning, you know, a mist would come up out of the earth and it would water everything. And then Adam would, his job would be to till the earth. It refers to that there in our text where he would till it. And so he would turn the dirt over, you know, to make room and to make the ability for these plants to grow and everything, and just to work the soil a little bit. There wouldn't be weeds to compete with. There wouldn't be pests that you would have to deal with. It would just be a very easy task. That once those plants grew, there would be pruning that would need to take place. I mean, that's not a curse. That's just what plants do. So there'd need to be a little bit of work to do. Nothing too strenuous, but that was Adam's job. And it says his job was to serve and to keep this garden so that it would be a beautiful habitat, not just for him, but for God to live in. And I don't know, as I read through there, I just kind of thought, you know, I wonder if deep down in all of us, there's kind of this desire, and maybe some more or less than others, but into the fabric of our being to see things grow. I don't know if we're all an inner gardener or not. I'm not really into that, so maybe I'm more cursed than others. I don't know. My wife enjoys it a lot, but you know, just to kind of have the idea to see things grow and to have a part in that—that's what Adam was made to do, and that was his job. It wasn't a difficult job, but it was an important job, and it would cause things to grow and to be fruitful and prosperous. But God did give Adam some boundaries, and as we read through here, even in Eden, there was a process to follow. There's a creator, and he has a creative process. And in Eden, there were certain things that needed to be done. And so God shows Adam two trees in the Garden of Eden. There's a tree of life, and there's a tree of knowledge of good and evil. So we're just going to look briefly at these trees. We'll look at the tree of life. Now, as I studied through this, there was something I noticed. There's not a lot that's said about the tree of life, and I definitely don't want to put things in here that aren't. But, you know, sometimes as you grow up and as you hear things, you kind of make assumptions along the way, and sometimes we get ideas in our head that really aren't biblical. They may be right or wrong, you know, but we need to see what's here. And in my mind, I always thought, I know that there was, that mankind did not die, there was no death as far as man was concerned before the fall. But in my mind, I always had this idea that everything lived forever, and there was no death whatsoever. And of course, there was no spiritual death. And when we look at these things in here, I just started thinking about this, and I'm not getting too weird, but I want to just bring your attention to something. We see that God made these plants for animals to eat, and things like that. Of course, when the animals are going to eat these plants are going to die, and things like that. And that's why God made seeds for them to regenerate. The idea was for this to continue. And eventually, as animals reproduce and they fulfill the blessing that God gave them to fill the earth, eventually those animals, I mean, it doesn't take too much logic to think if they keep doing this, eventually this world is going to be just packed with animals. Eventually, if there was no death, eventually it would happen. We'd be all over each other, animals and mankind. And I think that God gave, that God created man, animals, the vegetation, the way that we are now, with the ability to live, and eventually man would probably, without any assistance from God, would probably grow old, and eventually his body would eventually wear out. He didn't have a glorified body. He just had a body like we did. The animals had bodies like we did. So God put in the Garden of Eden, we see that God placed the Tree of Life. Now, we don't know a lot about the Tree of Life. There's three things that I wrote down. The first thing is that it's called the Tree of Life. Okay, it gave life. That's what it did. In chapter 3, and we'll get here next week, but in chapter 3, when mankind sinned, it was very important that God send them out of the Garden of Eden. And at the end of the chapter in verse 22, God explains one of the key reasons is because if mankind continued to live in the garden and continued to eat of the Tree of Life, he would live forever. So there's a connection with mankind living forever in this Tree of Life. The other thing that I hadn't noticed before, and I'm not trying to be weird, but it's important to understand, is that when God created the animals back in chapter 1, I pointed it out then, God gave animals the herbs that grew out of the ground and the grasses to eat. Animals did not eat of the fruit of the tree before the fall. That was for man. It's very specific there in chapter 1, verse 31. It explains that the fruit of these trees was for man to eat. So here's my theory. Here's just a theory. This is a doctrine, okay? It's not in our statement of faith. But I believe that Adam was created just like we are, and he had the capacity in him to grow old. He had the capacity, the ability to get sick. But God gave him everything that he needed in that garden to live forever. That's not too strange because we get medicines even today from plants that we extract these healing properties from them to make medicines and things. And I don't think it's outside of the realm of possibility that God would create this tree for man in the midst of the garden that he could eat from. We call it the Tree of Life. And he would be able to eat that, and that would allow him, as long as he continued to eat of that tree, he would live on and on and on and never die, never get sick. Perhaps even the aging process was unknown to them, as long as they were eating of this tree that God provided for him so that he could have just ongoing life. And then eventually, perhaps the plan was for Adam and Eve to be faithful to God and to be obedient to him and to obey his instructions to tend the garden and to fill the earth, and perhaps at a certain point they would reach a certain point of faithfulness and God would bless them and bring them on to heaven where they would have a glorified body and live in eternity with him without death or anything like that. Now, I don't know if that's what God's plan was or not, but it makes sense there that God creates man, puts him in a place where he can live in the presence of God and live there for forever. You say, that sounds weird, and I don't believe it. Well, that's fine. It's just a theory. It really doesn't matter because they didn't even get to that point, did they? It's really upsetting. And we don't know exactly what the big picture was because there was another tree in the garden. We do know about that one because we're very familiar with what happened with the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in depth next week. But the bottom line here, it's interesting that the great evil that Adam and Eve were involved in was in knowledge. That's what happened. It was the tree of knowledge. And when Adam and Eve had basically two easy choices, they could choose to obey God, they could trust God's timing to reveal to him the things that he needed to know in the right time, or they could choose to make their own way and to take into his hand or to her hand the power to make all their own decisions and what limited knowledge they had, be able to just do whatever. They could trust God or they could take things into their own hands. And God told him up front what the consequences would be. If they disobeyed, if they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, then he said that access to life would end and it would eventually result in his death. And that's what happened. He didn't instantly die, but he was taken away from the garden. He was taken away from the tree of life, and the natural processes took their toll, and eventually, as we know ends up happening, they died. But without experiencing death, they weren't sure what would happen, and so we'll get into that a little bit next week. But God gave them some boundaries. He gave them some boundaries, very simple boundaries with very serious consequences. Now, that kind of sounds like a dark moment of creation where God sets the rules and everything, but I don't want that to take away from the paradise in Eden that God had given them. So this is a beautiful, perfect, holy of holies type of place, and just a wonderful place, and he said it was very good, and everything was great. Except he doesn't say that yet, because this is not the end of day six. He's in a good place, but then God kind of points out that something is wrong in this paradise, and that's where, in verse 18, God says it is not good that man should be alone. So something is not quite right. Now, God didn't create anything that was wrong. He just wasn't finished yet with his creation. And so mankind is incomplete. Now, Adam doesn't know that. He doesn't realize that he's incomplete. He doesn't see that just yet. But God says it's not good that he should be alone. I will make him help that is meet for him. Now, Adam doesn't realize his need just yet. And so God needs to show him what his need is first. Have you ever tried to help someone that needed help, but they didn't know that they needed help? You know, it can be frustrating, can't it? You're trying to help them, and they think that you're getting in their way, and it can just be very frustrating. Kids are like that a lot of times. I'm like that a lot of times. So God had to not just give Adam a wife. He needed to help him understand his need first. So he gave Adam a special project. God instructs him immediately in verse 19 to name the animals. So God allows these animals to come up out of the ground, and as each animal comes up, Adam gives them a name. And this does a couple things. It kind of shows and establishes Adam's his dominion, you know, like he's the boss because he's giving the names, and it kind of gives him that idea. He learns to know all of the animals. He understands all of God's creation. He begins to see the vast responsibility that he has. It is a great task. And all the while, Adam is kind of anticipating God giving him help, because God says, I will make an help that is meet for him. And so he's looking for this help that's going to come. And he's naming the animals, and this word help meet for him. When it says that it's meet for him, that word meet is kind of like when you meet somebody, you come and see them, they're opposite you, they're standing there, they're like you. It means a person, kind of like if you're standing in front of a mirror and you're seeing an image that's like you. Sometimes it's a scary image, but that's what is there, right? And so it's looking at someone that's similar. God is going to provide a person that is a counterpart to Adam, a partner for him. It's going to be similar to him, and that's what he's looking for. Not just a helper, but a helper that's like him. That's what he's looking for. And so Adam goes through this task. He names every one of the animals, and as he does that, there's no one like him. And there's no earth-shattering help. God says, I'm going to send you help, and there's none. And as he does this, he probably quickly realizes that each one of these creatures, they come in pairs. There's a male and there's a female, and part of the blessing that God gave to each one of these that we read in chapter 1, the blessing is for them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And these animals are all able to do that. But Adam is now alone. There's no help. And this great task that he has to be a steward of the earth is becoming greater and greater, and it's more than what he can do. And I think at this point he's starting to sense his need. And so God puts Adam to sleep. And then God sends help. Now, God is going to do something amazing here. He's going to send him, in his words, a help that is meet for him. Now, that word help is a Hebrew word called, it's called, I can't say it, Ezer. Ezer, like Heather, but Ezer, okay? So the Greek word, or the Hebrew word ezer, means a helper. And what's amazing is it's the same word. It's usually only used as special help that comes from God. When I opened this up, we talked about that verse that I read when I was going through the endurance hike, and it's from Psalm chapter 20, and in verse 2, the psalmist is asking God, send me help from the sanctuary and strengthen me out of Zion. That's the same word. Send me ezer, send me help. Special help. It's kind of like when we talk about someone's going through a difficult time and we're going to send in the troops, right? Something like that. Like when there's a hurricane or there's a natural disaster and someone declares a state of emergency and the president or the governor or somebody, they send in the National Guard. They say, we're going to send in the troops to help them out. It's where something is kind of over their head. It could be riots. It could be a natural disaster. It could be something that's so overwhelming that we need to send in, you know, the big guns in order to do that. I kind of get in my mind like a military situation where here's someone that's trapped and they're surrounded by the enemy and they send out a message, and we have that hymn that we sing in our hymnal, Hold the Fort, for I am coming. It's kind of that idea of, as Christians, sometimes we're just overwhelmed by the world, and then we get the message, Hold the Fort, I am coming, and you're just kind of anticipating some help coming from the Lord, almost in like a second coming type of picture. We get in our mind like you want to see Christ come down on a white horse and just kind of come down and put everything back in order like it needs to be. And that's kind of the idea that we look at, that we ask God, you know, Lord, if it's your will, can you send in the big gun, send in help that's divine power straight from God. That's what's all tied up in that Hebrew word ezer. Talks about that special help that comes from God. And that is what God is telling Adam he's going to send, is a help. Okay? This is not like a little helper, like a maid servant or one of Santa's elves or something. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. This isn't just a little helper that's going to come help Adam. Sometimes we use that term help meet. And we kind of get that, unfortunately, we get that idea that that's what woman was. She was just kind of a helper for Adam. We need to remember what God was saying and put it in the context of Scripture, what God was saying he was going to do. So God takes a rib. He takes a rib from Adam's side. She was a part of him. And perhaps you've heard a quote, I think it's Matthew Henry. I tried to track it down. I've heard this from several places. But he said this. He said, it's not out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side, to be equal with him, under his arm, to be protected, and near his heart, to be beloved. That's that rib that he took. And Eve was a designer product. She was not formed out of the dust. It says in that God formed man in verse 7, but a different word is used with Eve in verse 22, where it says he made her, and that word refers to the same idea as building, like they would build the temple, and they would use specially designed stones that were crafted in just the perfect way, and it's something that's built out of materials for a purpose, like a temple or a beautiful building. She was made in the image of God. If we backed up to chapter 1, it says that God made man in his image, verse 27, in the image of God created him, male and female created he them. So she was just as much in the image of God. She had a spirit, she had a soul, she had a personality just like Adam. As far as that was concerned, they were equal. As far as God was concerned in their spiritual abilities and everything, they were simply different. As far as different roles, equal, only different. She would be Adam's counterpart, an ezer, a help that was sent from the hand of God. And then look at Adam's response. I love this. He made a woman in verse 22, and then he brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So this is very different than the other creatures that God had made. Remember, he made them, and then he took one of each creature, and they kind of came up out of the ground, and Adam named them. But this is different, because this is, you know, here's this, I don't know, the next morning, or I guess it wouldn't be because it was on day 6. So he's standing there, and then God brings her to him. And there's probably a mist rising out of the earth and romantic music playing, whatever. So here she comes. And his response is almost one of shock. and jubilation and almost giddy. And I've heard people say he saw her and said, "Whoa, man." That's not really what he said, but that could be. I don't know. Maybe they didn't write it down. But what he does say is he says this. And our text just says this, but that's kind of saying like at last, and that's kind of what's tied up in the original languages there, where he's saying at last, this is one of my kind. And he sees that and he recognizes that. He says, "Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." He instantly recognizes, this is my counterpart. This is what I was looking for. This is the help that is meet for me. And that's what he's exclaiming. This is meat for me. This is what I was looking for. And it says there that it's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And he's excited, and it's a very exciting moment there. And then right there, Moses in verse 24 kind of steps in. Adam doesn't speak these words. He speaks in verse 23. It says, Adam said all of these things. But then Moses kind of interjects kind of an instructional thing here for the Israelites that will be reading Genesis. He says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So Moses, remember, the Holy Spirit is using Moses to write the book of Genesis for a purpose. He's showing us what God is doing in the big picture. It's an instructional book. And Moses knows it's very important for the Israelites to understand marriage and the family and all of that. And so he takes a moment to kind of just at the climax of this story where Adam meets his wife and finds this companionship and this ezer, this help that's sent from God to him. And Moses takes a moment and explains to us very quickly in this verse what marriage is. So it's three things that he mentions here. First, he says that a man should leave his home. He says a man should leave his father and mother. We know that was instructional because Adam didn't leave his father and mother. He didn't have a father and mother. Well, he had God. He was formed. He wasn't born. You think he had a belly button? You think about that? I don't know. There's something to think about when you can't sleep at night. You can figure that out. So anyway, so I don't know if he did or not. Whenever we get to heaven, we'll know. But for the rest of mankind, okay, there would be people that would have fathers and mothers, and they would have to leave their father and mother. That's important. When God establishes a family, they would come from existing homes of some kind. And probably, well, and the idea there is that those parents are not going to continue to raise their children after they're married. That's not how it works, right? When I was married, I left my parents and I came back to them, so I guess I wasn't quite finished yet. But when a person gets married, they leave, and they're not finished yet. They're not, I mean, when some people get, well, probably when all of us got married, we weren't just completely finished human beings. We couldn't have been because we weren't complete yet. We were still alone, right? That wasn't right. That wasn't good. And so that's okay. We're supposed to leave, though, and then come and cleave unto his wife or unto her husband. They're supposed to cleave together. I've used that illustration before. I don't know where I heard it first, but it's like plywood. That same idea. They take plywood and they press it together, and it becomes one. It becomes one board. But it's multiple layers inside. A marriage is two people that have been cleaved together. And you can separate plywood, but you'll destroy it. And you can separate a marriage, but it'll destroy it. And it's a very destructive act. But that cleaving is intended to be permanent. And then it says that they shall be one flesh, and they will eventually weave their lives together. As they continue forward in their life, in the work that they have to do, the life that they had individually will now be one life. The work that they were involved in before will now become one work, and it will be something that they are now able to do together. That union that God made with Adam and with Eve will be a bond that will create a single entity, one flesh, and that flesh is able to do God's work. That's what God was doing. And then things were complete. It says there in verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife. They were not ashamed. The idea there is there was an innocence and an openness together to serve God and to do his work. And what should happen here at the end of chapter 2 is the curtain should fall on that day, on this act of creation. And what ought to follow is a lovely story of how Adam and Eve, now a complete family, would continue to worship God, and how they would prosper the garden, they would fulfill the blessing of the human race as they would have children and eventually just kind of fill the earth from Eden outward and the world, the heavens and the earth, the story of the heavens and the earth would be a beautiful story that would go to the glory of God, and it would be amazing. And that's what the intent was there for creation. Adam's family, the family, is God's help that he gave to him in order to do his greatest work. That's what God designed. It wasn't just one man's job. It was his family. God formed, built, joined the family together to accomplish his greatest work. God's design is so perfect, isn't it? It's perfect. It comes together. I believe with all my heart that God has a special plan and work for each person. That God doesn't just set us here and we're on our own and we need to just find something to occupy our time until we grow. I mean, that's not what we're here for. I think God is that God has a plan. He has a job for each person. And God's plan is not that we be alone in it. That we just find our way ourselves. We need an Ezra. We need help along the way. And God, as we accomplish his work, God will send people into our lives to be that help. And in the age that we live in today, of course, this is the Old Testament. This is not only the Old Testament. This is in the Garden of Eden. This is way back there. If you zoom into where we're at today, in what they call the church age or the age of grace or whatever, God is at work through the church. That's what God does. God does not intend for Christians to just be on their own trying to do some ministry, trying to get folks saved all by themselves and doing that. I mean, you can, but God's design is to work through the church. That's what God, that's why Jesus started it. That's why it's here. This isn't something that man came up with. This was God's design. And so the Holy Spirit will gift people, like we've talked about the last few weeks, to with abilities to teach and to give and encourage and to be a blessing and to administrate and show compassion and all those gifts of the Spirit that God gives. He'll do that because we need each other. Those gifts are to support each other and to help us together to do the work that God called us to do. But I want to just touch for a moment on the family, because God made the family first, didn't he? God made the family way before he made the church. Church is important, but family was first. When a family is functioning by God's design, it's an unstoppable force. It's very, very powerful. And I'm sure we've all heard enough sermons on husbands and wives. I'm not going to talk long on this because we've already covered this. I think we understand that. But the husband's role in the family is to the same instructions that Adam had, to get instructions from God, to heed those instructions, to understand the boundaries that are supposed to be in place, and to focus on the work that God has called him to do. And if we have to be told to love and appreciate our wives, then we probably don't understand the Ezer that they are from God. If we have to be told that, if we have to be saying, hey, you need to appreciate your wife, well, then we probably aren't realizing that that person that we're living with, that God gave us, is a person that God has sent in order to help us. That's very important that we understand that. That God sent in the big guns to help you, and that was your spouse, and that's what God has done. If we would understand that, we probably wouldn't have to be told, husbands, love your wives. It would come naturally as we understand what their role is in our lives. And then wives must understand what their role is. And it's not demeaning to say, oh, yeah, we're the ones that have to help. Don't accept for a moment this cartoonish caricature that our culture tries to present that Christians teach, that, you know, Christians teach a woman just needs to be, you know, submissive and in the kitchen barefoot and pregnant and stuff like that, which is how my wife is most of the time anyway, but, you know, that's okay. No, that's what culture tries to tell us, that the woman's place, that Christians teach, that's what the woman's place is. Understand what your role is. You are a force that God sent as an enabler to that man's ministry. You can empower him to do what he can do. And that's a thing that you have that you can do that no one else can. And when you are submissive, which just means you're following the lead, that doesn't mean that you're powerless. It actually kind of goes along with meekness, like what we talked about this morning. It's strength, but it's pointed in the right direction. Unfortunately, what often happens is we live in a culture where a husband and wife live in two different worlds. They function two different lives, and many families operate that way. Husbands, a lot of times, aren't really sure what they're doing spiritually. They're not really listening to God, so they don't really have the direction, and they're not quite sure. Well, how she's supposed to follow that. And so a lot of times, even a godly lady oftentimes falls into the trap of then trying to just come up with something to do because, you know, we're obviously not going anywhere here, so I guess we need to find something here. And oftentimes that's the home that's lived in. Well, I mean, how in the world is it any wonder that children that are raised in homes like that become very confused and they see God's work as something that they really shouldn't take seriously because it's not really taken seriously at home. It's not a unified force. It's more like just kind of a side thing that we're just kind of confused about. And that's how a lot of families function, and that's not how God designed it to be. We need to bring the family back together the way that God designed it to be. That's not just some thing I'm coming up with. That's how God designed it to be. Husbands and wives should be on the same page, pointing home in the right direction. And that takes communication, and that takes discipline, but that's something that we need to do. And imagine the possibilities then if we take our homes that we're functioning together in, and we bring those families into the church, where then you have individual families that are united, and you bring those into a church together, what would a church look like if it was made up of families that were formed and built and joined together by God to do a unified work? Imagine. And I'm encouraged in this church to see examples like that of husbands and wives together serving the Lord. This message is an encouragement message, not a rebuking message by any means. But sometimes we get off track. And we need to bring that family together because the family is what God created to do his greatest work. That's what it was for. That's what God made the family for. A family, just Adam doing his thing was not good. And just a husband or just a wife or just a kid just doing their thing, it's not good. God designed this to work together. And when our families are united together, as best we can, I understand sometimes there's situations that make that very challenging, almost impossible, but that's still God's design. And so as we strive to work together, and sometimes to wait for God to bring in that helper in whatever way that may be to accomplish his work, God brings those together to do a great work, and then we're able to accomplish what he did. So I just want to encourage you today, look at your family and be on the same page with each other doing that work. And as a church, I think we are together, but that's how God will do that work, is by bringing folks together and doing his work in the way that he's called them to do. So your family is God's help to do your greatest work. Don't do it by yourself. Don't, if you find yourself alone somewhere, get on the same page with each other. Maybe have a conversation about that and get back together so we can do the things that God has called us to do. All right, let's stand. We'll have a word of prayer and a time of invitation this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for your word that you've given us. And Lord, to see that family was your idea. It wasn't something that man just came up with somewhere. It wasn't just a natural evolutionary process that came about, but it happened very intentionally, and it was designed in a perfect way in order to accomplish your work. And God, I pray, I thank you for the families that are represented here in this church. Lord, it's a blessing, and it's an encouragement to see husbands and wives that love each other, that serve together, and that are doing your work together. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us. Lord, we don't live in a very pro-family culture. Families are fragmented, and good families are insulted. And Lord, it's very difficult sometimes to just naturally flow into the godly model. Lord. But God, I thank you that we have your word where we can get reset at times and see what the original intent was. And I pray that you would strengthen the husbands and the wives and the children of this church so that together we can serve you in a mighty way. I pray that you would help us to keep our families in the proper order, the proper line that they're supposed to be, that the men would be men and that the ladies would be ladies and that the children would have those kind of examples to follow. And Lord, even though our culture goes against them, I pray that you would help us to be strong and to follow your design, your perfect design, and that we would be able to be used, Lord, of you to do your work. God, if that's not the case in the homes here tonight, I just pray that you would work in our hearts and with your Holy Spirit that you would bring us back in line where we need to be. Lord, have your will and way in our lives. We just ask these things.